Well, people of God in Christ, there's an old Christmas song that says it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, which raises the question, what does Christmas look like? Of course, the song goes on to speak of candy canes and silver lanes, about toys in every store, while the prettiest sight to see is the holly that will be on your own front door. It's a great song. But is that what Christmas really looks like? The images of Christmas, that is, the images of the birth of Christ given us in Scripture, include quite a number of other things. At the center of the scene is a manger, located somewhere in the town of Bethlehem, whether in a stable or on the side of a street, we just don't know. And in the manger is a baby, the baby Jesus, of course. And around the manger are Mary and Joseph and later the shepherds. And high overhead is the star that marks the birth of Christ. About this scene, it really doesn't make sense to say it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, because it's not a scene that comes and goes. It's a scene that is always there in Scripture, and a scene that really ought to be in our hearts and minds all year long. I suppose you could start reading Luke 2, and about three or four verses in, you could stop and you could say, boy, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. But otherwise, such is the enduring and really constant testimony of Scripture to the birth of Christ. And so more than just an image or a scene, we really ought to have in our understanding the meaning of each aspect of the birth of Christ. That is, after all, or this is, after all, God's Word. And as we said, this is God's testimony to the birth of His Son. Why, for example, then, was Christ laid in a manger? What is the meaning of the manger, this aspect of the story? Most obviously, of course, is the manger was the sign for the shepherds to know that they had found the right mother and child in the crowded town of Bethlehem. But a manger is used to hold hay for animals. And as Jesus was laid in a manger, we are given to recall the words of Psalm 103, verses 14 and 15. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass or like hay. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. And so even upon the birth of Christ, we see him knowing our frame. We see him taking on our corruptible flesh. We see him becoming as we are, like grass that soon withers. What about the shepherds? We need to stop and realize the significance of God summoning shepherds to the manger. Here we see that Christ came for all men, the poor and the rich alike. Later, the wealthy magi would come to visit Jesus still in Bethlehem. But on the night of his birth, greatly significant, on the night of his birth, it was shepherds who came, poor and unrefined and unsophisticated shepherds, which ought to be a great comfort to simple folks like us. Jesus came for us. Jesus came for you. He came to be our Savior, and we too, regardless of our social class or place in this world, we too are summoned as witnesses and worshipers of Emmanuel. And what about the star? What is its significance? Again, like the manger, the star served the very practical purpose of leading the Magi to the Christ child in Bethlehem. But the star also is God's testimony to the cosmic significance of Christ's birth. By way of the star, we see that the birth of this child is not just about human beings becoming better people, and not just about individual sinners finding salvation from sin, this child had come to bring about a whole new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And what better way to give testimony to the cosmic significance of the birth of Christ than by giving the sign of a new star shining in the heavens, shining down on a dark earth, so given to death and decay. So as we renew the images of Christmas in our minds and hearts, we also need to recall that God's Word is a matter of God's testimony. God's Word never tells us anything just so that we can say, "Oh my, that looks nice." God's Word is a matter of God's testimony, which is an understanding that we gain from Psalm 119, which we've already sung, but also from Psalm 19. If you recall there, we get this whole list of synonyms for the Word of God. And among those synonyms for the Word of God is the word testimony. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So God's Word is His testimony in the sense that God is telling us what we need to know by His Word. He is teaching us the truth about our need for a Savior and about Christ as the Savior we need. By His Word, God is telling us, He is teaching us the identity of Christ and the work that He has done to provide us with salvation from sin. This, of course, is what Jesus is talking about in John 5, verses 30 through 47. Jesus is talking about the testimony that His Father had given concerning who He is and what He had come to do. And so it's a passage of Scripture that raises and answers the question, why do we believe in Christ? Have you ever stopped to ask that question of yourself? Why do I believe in Christ? And we can at least begin to answer that it's because of the testimony that God the Father has provided us concerning His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because of His virgin birth and His early place in a manger. It's because of the shepherds that came to visit Him and the star that led the Magi there. But it's also because of the further testimony given by God in His Word that we believe in Christ. So first of all, from this passage, let's consider the testimony of Christ Himself, the testimony of Christ about Himself. In John 5:31, Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about Myself, My testimony is not true." Curious statement from Jesus. We need to understand that in this way, Jesus wasn't discounting His own testimony, but He was acknowledging, as Scripture says elsewhere, that everything must be established by two or three witnesses. One man claiming that he is God and the Savior of the world does not make him God and Savior. We know this, of course, by way of the Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes of history. But we also need to acknowledge that such claims are not automatically and necessarily false. And we need to see and recall that Jesus did not fail to make these claims. The claims are important. He did not beat around the bush, as we say, and contrary to certain modern portrayals of Jesus, he wasn't confused about who He was, or He wasn't trying to figure it out, why He had come and what He was supposed to be doing. To accept Christ as our God and Savior, we really do need to hear it from His own lips. And that's exactly what we do hear from Jesus. In fact, Jesus was so clear in His claims to be God that some scholars have pointed out that we really have to decide, is He lunatic or Lord in the record of the Gospels? think with me about this. There are certain claims, certain statements that people make that we really don't have to deal with if we don't want to. We don't have to respond to them. If someone says it's going to snow tomorrow, we can always just say, well, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I'll just wait and see what happens. If someone says there are aliens from outer space living among us, we might think that, well, that may be true out in California, but certainly not here. And if this person wants to think that, that's fine with me. I've got stuff to do and I've got a life to live. But if a man once walked this earth who claimed to be God and the Savior, apart from whom we are doomed to eternal darkness and despair, you need to answer that claim. You need to say, that's crazy. Or you need to answer, have mercy on me and save me from my sins. And this is how some people legitimately come to study the Bible. They hear from someone the intriguing claims of Christ, and they are intrigued enough to read further. They've always had a Bible on their shelf. Their grandmother gave it to them upon their high school graduation. And so they set in to read, and whether consciously or unconsciously, what they are doing is trying to establish the truth of whether this man is really who he claimed to be. But as they read, they come to gain not only Jesus' testimony concerning himself, but the fullness of the testimony given about Jesus in Scripture. And Jesus even said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true, or is not deemed true, some versions say. But in the end, they have to decide. We have to decide. In the end, each of us has to answer the question, is he lunatic or is he Lord? Had he taken leave of his senses, or is he exactly who he claimed to be? So let's consider, secondly, the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. But his testimony concerning himself was not the only testimony given. There were two or three witnesses. In verse 32, Jesus goes on to say, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And who is Jesus talking about? In verse 33, you sent to John, John the Baptist, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. The reference here is to the account that we heard, if you recall, from John 1, or in John 1:19, where the Apostle John writes of John the Baptist, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, you sent to John. And you ask John, who are you? And this is what Jesus means when he says, you sent to John. And the testimony of John the Baptist was, while he was not the Christ, yet the Christ had come. The one whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. The one that John began to see on the shores of the Jordan River. The one about whom he testified, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of this teaches us really how important John the Baptist is in the coming of Christ into this world. He doesn't get a real nice part, does he, in the traditional Christmas story. But John the Baptist is terribly important in the story of Christ coming into this world. Have you ever wondered why every single one of the gospel writers spends so much time and ink writing about John the Baptist? In Luke 1, Luke gives almost as much effort teaching us who John the Baptist is as he does who Jesus is. Why is that? The answer is testimony. In fact, divine testimony, the testimony of God the Father concerning his Son. And we might think about it this way. Suppose someone came to hear about Jesus and about the claims of Jesus and who Christians even today believe Jesus is, and wouldn't it make sense for them to say, you know, if this is true, if Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh of man and Savior of the world, wouldn't there have been some announcement of his coming? If the president never enters a room full of people without someone announcing, ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States, and if a judge never enters the courtroom without the bailiff saying, all rise, the honorable judge so-and-so now presiding, then why wasn't there some announcement of the coming and appearance of the man who was God? Well, guess what? There was. There was just an announcement, and it was made by John the Baptist. And just as the announcer or the bailiff doesn't just point out that someone important is entering, so it was that John the Baptist said very specifically of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It may be the case that we take all such things for granted, which is why John doesn't have a real nice place within the Christmas story. It may be that we just take these things for granted. We say, well, you know, I don't really need to hear John the Baptist announcing the coming of Jesus and giving testimony to who Jesus is. I just believe that Jesus is who he said he is. But what we don't realize is how much these details of the story play an important role in our faith. If Christ hadn't been announced by John the Baptist, then really God would have denied the divinity of his own Son. He had to be announced. He had to be announced. John's testimony is crucial and even essential. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. There would be a hole in the body of testimony given in Scripture to the identity of Christ. So whether or not we think we need it, let us give ear to these things. We need to see how it just makes sense. How it had to be the case that John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ. And even if we didn't have this understanding as we were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then by gaining this understanding, what happens? We grow in our faith, and our faith becomes all the more firmly founded upon what? The testimony. The testimony of God's Word. Well, next is the testimony of the Father himself. As much as Jesus points to the testimony of John the Baptist, and yes, as much as God the Father provided that testimony, yet he does add this qualification, so to speak, in verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, it's not that the claims of Christ were based solely on what John the Baptist had said about him. It wasn't the case that John told Jesus who he was so that Jesus said, oh, so that's who I am. And if that's who I am, that's who I will be. No, says Jesus in verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. It's not just because of John that I'm making these claims. And the claims themselves are not all the testimony that the Father is giving. And to make it abundantly clear, in verse 37 he says, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. So let's consider now what we might call the testimony of the Father. And by this Jesus might have meant the voice of the Father that sounded from heaven at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Talk about a word of testimony, straight from heaven itself. But Jesus is instead clearly referring here to the miracles that he was doing. In verse 36, he says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness, testify, give testimony about me that the Father has sent me." What's interesting is that Jesus, are you picking up on this? Jesus doesn't even claim his miracles as his own, but as the works that the Father had given him to do. So his works, that is the miracles that he was doing, were a matter of the Father's own testimony to the identity of his Son. Here, instead of thinking about someone who is coming to faith in Christ, we can instead think about someone who is persisting in unbelief. If you have heard the claims of Jesus and don't want to have to accept them as true, what do you have to do? You have to deny his miracles. And we see this first in the Pharisees and the other leaders who refused to believe in Christ. What did they do? They tried to stop him from doing the miracles that he was doing. Whenever he healed someone on the Sabbath, rather than standing amazed at the miracle itself or even jumping up and down for joy with the one who had been healed, instead they tried to charge him with breaking the Sabbath. And when their threats didn't work, they thought to arrest him. And when they couldn't arrest him, they figured they were just going to have to kill him, assassinate him. And think about this. Here was a man. Here was a man who could heal the sick and raise the dead, and they wanted to kill him. Would you kill the scientist who has the cure for cancer? How much less would you kill the man who could heal any disease and even raise the dead? Again, we take this for granted, but just let that sink in. Why would they want to kill Jesus? Because his miracles proved his claims about himself, and they did not want to have to believe him. The same thing is true today. As people, even some scholars within the church, deny the miracles of Jesus. Why deny these glorious miracles? Why say that can't happen? Why deny such wonderful, why deny that such wonderful things did happen and that this same Jesus rose again from the dead? Why deny that he is coming again to heal or raise from the dead all those who believe in him? If we could only come to terms with the utter foolishness of unbelief, why deny that? If only we could recognize the pride that would send us headlong into death and hell. Rather than humbly receiving the testimony of the Father regarding his Son, that he is the Savior of the world and our Savior, as we lay hold of him with a joyful faith and a sure hope. I don't care how bad things get in this world, or how desperate our lives become. If there was once a man who could heal the sick and raise the dead, then there's some hope. But even more, if that same man who could heal the sick and raise the dead also died and rose again from the dead, and if he himself made the promise to come again and to make all things new, then there is great hope and every reason to keep going no matter how dark things get in our lives. Why would you deny that hope held out to you? It's a deadly pride. It's a damning pride that makes a person deny the miracles of Jesus, because the miracles of Jesus are the testimony of God the Father to his Son. The miracles of Jesus are the proof that he was Lord and not lunatic as he walked this earth. The proof that he is Lord and Savior yet today. Finally, then, is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Here Jesus is claiming the testimony of Scripture. And here we must note that the coming of Christ was no sudden surprise. The coming of Christ was not a matter of a man suddenly appearing to make spectacular claims about himself. Thousands of years before his coming, Moses had written about him and his coming. And in other places, we hear Jesus tying together all the Hebrew Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and claiming that they were really about him. And this is why at Christmas time we don't just read and hear the gospel record of his birth, but also the many Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ. Isaiah 7 again, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." But Jesus' point here in John 5 is that even Moses, even the law of God, is really about Christ. And this we can surely see as well. The Exodus of Israel from Egypt, the Passover lamb, the temple sacrifices, the offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king. All of these foreshadow the coming of Christ and his saving work. In the end, all the Hebrew Scriptures are about Christ. In the end, the testimony that the Hebrew Scriptures give to Christ is found from Genesis through Malachi. The interesting thing here is to realize that for us, living 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, for us, all the testimony to Christ comes by way of Scripture. The reason we know the claims of Christ, the reason we know the testimony of John the Baptist, the reason we know the testimony of the Father through the miracles of Christ, all of this is because of Scripture. And we can balk at that if we want to. We can say, well, I wasn't given the opportunity to see Jesus and his miracles with my own eyes. All I have is this written record of all that he said and did. Can we hear what we're saying? A written record of all that he said and did? Are we not actually even at a great advantage from where we are? Rather than living in but one day of the history of redemption, rather than having only 3 years to walk and talk with Jesus, now we have the full record of all that he did and said. Now we have not only the prophetic foretelling of his coming, not only the gospel record of his coming, but also the writings of the apostles to teach us what it all means. To explain to us why he came and what he accomplished for us by his life and death and resurrection. In other words, do we not recognize how good we have it 2,000 years later after the fact? God's word is before us every day. The good news of Jesus Christ can be read and it can be studied and it can be examined and it can be proclaimed in its fullness in our day. The challenge for us then is to avoid doing what the people were doing in John 5. In verse 45, Jesus says, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." So it's not that they didn't have the Scriptures. It's not that they didn't read the Scriptures. It's just that they took the law of God as their to-do list, so to speak. They were just trying to be good religious people. In other words, they were seeking to be saved through Moses by obeying the law. Instead of looking to Christ as their Savior and to His finished work for them as their salvation. So even as we ask the question, why do we believe in Christ? We also need to ask, what do we believe about Christ? What is the testimony that God's Word gives to Christ? Is it just that He is our example? Is it just that He shows us how to be good and how good we can be if we just roll up our sleeves and work hard at our religion? If that's the case, if that's our approach, then in the end, the Scriptures themselves will accuse us. Because the Scriptures themselves teach us that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and that Christ must be our Savior. He must work our salvation. Instead of rolling up our sleeves in our spirituality, we must fall to our knees, and we must receive Him as our Savior King. So yes, it's Christmas time. What a great time of the year it is. So let us consider the manger and the shepherds and the star overhead. But in every day of our short lives, let us consider the full testimony given to Christ in Scripture. As believers in Christ, it will serve to deepen our faith. As our faith is all the more grounded on the testimony of God's Word. And if any are here who are not yet believers, let it intrigue you and move you to read the written Word of God. Consider the claims of Jesus. Consider the testimony of John the Baptist. Consider the further testimony of the apostles. Consider the miracles of Jesus and what they mean, what they tell us about who He was and is. Here is a man who can heal you. Doesn't that intrigue you? The older you get, the more you know your weakness, the more you know your frailty and the shortness of your life. Doesn't it intrigue you that here is a man who can heal you? Here is a man who can even raise you from the dead? Don't you want to at least find out whether he was out of his mind or whether he was telling the truth? Because if he is, here is a great hope. Here is a reason to get out of bed every morning. Here is a reason to live. And that indeed is the testimony of God's Word. Here is a man who can save you. Here is a man worthy of your faith. Here is a king worthy of your loyalty. Study him. From Genesis to Revelation, study him, know him, believe in him. The proclamation of God's Word, the testimony of God's Word, is that Jesus is your Savior from sin. Amen. Let's pray together.